We're in Numbers chapter 30. I almost said Exodus. Numbers chapter 30. We got the Numbers of 36 chapters, but we covered chapter 36, most of it already. So we basically have five more chapters to cover after this. We're almost done with Numbers. So that's kind of exciting. We're at the place in Numbers where Israel is in the wilderness, but they're camped across from Jericho, across the Jordan River from Jericho. They're getting to their final preparations before God has them enter the land. The only thing that really has to happen that God's guaranteed is that Moses actually has to die because he's not allowed to go into the land. And so that's basically what they're kind of waiting for. Deuteronomy, if you remember, is basically three sermons by Moses. Just three addresses to the people of Israel. And that's the last thing he does before he goes and dies. So last week we talked about a review of the Passover, the trumpets, atonement, those sacrifices all revisited. The week before that, God had Moses initiate Joshua to be his successor. So we already got Moses' successor in place. And now God is going over some different things. Last week, again, it was sacrifices and the feast that we talked about. This week, we're going to talk about vows. Somebody makes a vow. What do they have to do? Do they have to keep their vow? Do they have to not keep their vow? What's going on with that? So that's going to be our topic this morning. The lesson itself is pretty straightforward. I think there's some good application. And then if you look at page 3 of your notes, I also gave you a chart of what we're going to cover. So don't study it too much, but basically page 3 is a chart that explains what is in this passage here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for this chapter in Numbers, which again shows us how you have structured authority and the institutions that you have set up, and especially as we look at the family today, Lord, how you have placed authority in the family, not for someone to rule necessarily, but for protection, for safety, and to follow your order. Lord, help us to learn from this lesson this morning. Help us to be attentive and just enjoy the time that we have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Numbers chapter 30, verse 1. You read on the left side there. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So point number one is going to be rules for when a man makes a vow. And by man, I mean adult male, okay? Just so we're clear on what we're talking about man here. So we've seen verse 1 here, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribe. So he got the leaders of the tribe together. This is one of those situations, I think, where Moses is teaching it to these heads of the tribe, and the heads of the tribe are going to go back and teach it to their people. And it's going to be a situation where something is taught and then passed along by the responsible people. So the rules are given to the heads of the tribe. Let her be there. They are what God commanded. Moses said, "I'm not making this up. This is a thing that the Lord has commanded." Moses is passing on God's instruction to the people. One of the things, as we deal with, we're going to see there's different rules for men and women as far as making vows. And if you were a feminist or some kind of liberal, you might say, well, this is just really unfair, these chauvinistic men making up these rules. Moses makes it clear that it wasn't the men making up the rules. It wasn't Moses saying, "Now, this is what I want to happen." He says, "This comes from God. This is what God's rules are." And so as we talk about it, even though some people would probably look at this and go, "This is just really unfair," really God has a purpose in this. And it doesn't make women less important than men. It doesn't make women in a lesser position than men. God just has authority in place and has it there for a specific reason. So it's important to remember that this command, that these commands, this whole passage here, that Moses makes a point of, this is from the Lord. So what is the condition? And I'm going to go through this, and you're going to see, I'm going to explain this as I go along, but there's going to be different conditions for what happens. The condition for this one, a man makes a vow or an oath. Now, what's the difference between a vow or an oath? And Teresa, don't look down and read ahead, okay? What's the difference between a vow and an oath? Yeah. Does anybody know? I didn't know either. I had to start looking it up and find out, why does God say if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath? What's the difference? They sound the same to me. I looked up a commentary by Kyle and Delitzsch. If you look at, now you can look at your notes below. At the end of the quotes there, you'll see Kyle and Delitzsch. They're German guys. You can probably tell by the Delitzsch name that that's German. They tend to put six or seven consonants together and make it one sound. They said a vow is a positive vow. What this means, it's a promise to give or to sanctify anyone's part or one's property to the Lord. So the idea of a vow is, I'm going to set aside something to God. I'm going to set aside something for somebody else's use. I'm going to make a promise to do something. The word sanctify just means to set apart. So it's like saying, I have 100 cattle, and I'm going to set apart 10 of them to give to the temple so they can use for sacrifices. That would be sanctifying them. That would be setting them apart for a specific purpose. So the vow seems to indicate a positive idea, like I'm going to do something. An oath, they say, that is a negative vow, a vow of abstinence. It's going to say that I'm not going to do something. The example they actually gave in their commentary was a Nazarite vow, which kind of takes on both aspects. Because a Nazarite vow, you're vowing, one, that you're going to do something for the Lord. You're going to promise to live a certain way for the Lord. But you're also going to vow not to do things. Like, for instance, eat grapes or drink anything made of grapes. You're not going to shave your head, all of these things. So there's a little bit of both these vows in there. So that's what they came up with. It seems like a good fit why we got oath and vow in here. So I'm going to go with that. So what happens? The condition, a man makes a vow or an oath. What has to happen? Letter D, he shall do all that he said he would do. So he has to keep his vow. If a man says he's going to do something, he needs to do it. Period, end of story. Letter E there, I got a blanket there. A man is responsible to keep his word. We're going to come back to this responsibility idea in a second. Who's responsible for the vow? In this case, the man himself is responsible. He's responsible to do what he said he's going to do. And I don't mean responsible as like, you know, some of my kids are more responsible than some of my other kids. You know, I can trust some of them to stay at home and take care of the house, and I can trust others, if I leave them at home by themselves, that the house will be destroyed by the time I get back. Yeah. You understand that, right? That's not the kind of responsibility I'm talking about. It's who's going to answer for if the vow is kept or not. And in this case, the man is the one responsible for his own vow. He's responsible for keeping it and responsible to suffer the consequences if something happens. Does that make sense? That's pretty straightforward, right? Yeah. Pretty easy, right? We go, okay, that's good. Here's where it starts to get confusing. Verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, okay, so we got a man, now what if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. So what kind of woman is this talking about? Young, what kind of young woman? Unmarried. So that's your point there. This is an unmarried woman. Okay, so we covered that. That's good. Verse 4, and her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. Okay, so the condition, number one, a woman makes a vow while in her father's house in her youth. This is the unmarried woman. This is a woman who is still in her father's house. Condition number two. And these are going to be, I have these numbers in here, and as we go through each section, they have these same numbers, so these conditions are kind of parallel to each other. So condition number one, a woman makes a vow when she's in her father's house in her youth, she's unmarried. Number two, her father hears the vow. That's a second condition. When a woman says, I'm going to do something, or I'm going to abstain from something, the father hears it. Condition number three, letter A. But I'll tell you, this could get confusing here. The condition number 3A, the father holds his peace. Now, what does it mean that he holds his peace?
He doesn't speak or comment on
it. Right. And in the Hebrew, it's very specific. It's to be silent. It's the word there holds his peace is charesh. It means to be silent, to be dumb, to be speechless. He hears the vow and he doesn't say anything. This isn't even him, you know, approving the vow. It's him not doing anything. It's him kind of being like, okay, whatever, that's cool. You know, he doesn't do anything. The father holds his peace. He doesn't make an objection to it, is basically what it is. Then letter D, what's going to happen? She's going to do what she said she would do. So if a woman makes a vow and the father hears it and doesn't say anything against it, then the woman is bound by that vow. Make sense so far? We're going to look at condition 3b next, verse 5. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. So letter E, the condition, the father overrules her. So you have two conditions here for this young unmarried woman. She makes a vow, the father hears it, and now the father has a choice. If he says something, he overrules her. That's what we're going to look at now. If he doesn't say anything, she keeps the vow. But if he says something, if he overrules her, and notice, what's the timing on when he overrules her?
When
the day that he hears it. So it's not necessarily the day she makes the vow, it's the day that he knows that she made the vow, that he hears of it. What if he waits 2 or 3 days?
So it is a hear of, not necessarily hears her directly speak about.
It's the father rules her on the day that he hears, that he hears of the vow, yes. Because she could go on the marketplace, make a vow, and 3 days later, the guy she made the vow to, let's say like a marriage vow, the guy comes back and says, your daughter promised to marry me. It's. Yeah, somebody. If they make a vow, it's either the person who makes the vow is going to tell you, or the person they made the vow to is telling you. So it's not.
And they know the rules too. So if she's unmarried, they know the father has to approve or disapprove.
Right. I was just bringing up marriage as one possibility, but it's the day he hears of it. That hears of it from the people making the vows. You're right. It's hearsay. If like Joe down the road goes, hey, I was listening to your daughter the other day, and she said. Then he would have to go and check with her and say, did you make this vow? Yes, I made this vow. Well, I don't approve. I've overruled you.
Is this possible in the context of an arranged marriage?
It's possible. Based on, again, that first part where we had a vow or an oath, it seems like this extends to any vow or oath. And possibly, looking at Kyle and Delish, it seems to be... There seems to be some even spiritual aspect, like the Nazirite type vow or something like that. But it would work in a marriage situation too.
If a guy and a girl get together, a young girl, and guy proposes marriage, and she says yes, that's committing her to that approval.
Right. Unless the father hears about it.
I
would agree that would be one of the vows that would fit into this. As we go on, you'll see that it wouldn't just apply to that because there's going to be situations here where you're dealing with people that already are married, already have been married. So it's one of the possibilities, but it's not the only possibility. Yep. Okay, so
I want to ask a question.
Yes. No, the father has a choice. He can remain silent, and if he remains silent, he's basically giving his approval.
Okay.
If he chooses to overrule her, that's not being silent. Then he has a chance to speak up.
Okay.
And what we're looking at here, we got to point E, the dot there, the time. He has to do it on the day that he hears it. That's very important. We're going to come back to that later in the passage. What happens if he doesn't do it on the day that he hears it? Well, there's consequences. Okay, so the word overrules here is nava. It means to hinder, restrain, or frustrate. So basically it's him saying, nope, it's not going to happen. He's hindering it. He's restraining the vow from happening. If he does that, what happens? Then none of the vows nor her agreements by which he bound herself shall stand. So number one, the vow doesn't stand. It's basically washed away. It's wiped out. You said you made this vow, but I'm saying, no, you're not making this vow. That's the end. And the father has the right to do that. But the second thing here, look at this. And the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Letter G, God himself will release her from her vow. Now, release is a funny word. It's not funny like that, like laughing. It's a funny word. because it's used a number of times in this passage, and two times it's translated one way, and one is translated another way. Mm. I think the time it's translated the one way is a better one. The word is forgive. It's you see it in there, salak. It means to forgive or to pardon. Now, the Lord will forgive her. Put that into context. What do you think of when it says that?
Sin.
Yeah, that she sinned. I don't want you to think of forgive as that way. I want you to think of forgive as like when you're forgiven a debt. You know, what happens then? It's the debt's wiped out. It's no longer there. And this is kind of like the way the vow works. In the Lord's eyes, if the Father overrules it, the Lord's not going to hold her responsible to keep that. He's forgiving her of that debt. She doesn't have to follow through on that in the Lord's eyes. And so that's where I want you to think of forgive here, because I think that's a really good word. I guess release is not a bad word either. But I always thought, when I thought of forgive, I'm like, it's like forgiving a debt. It's like saying you're no longer bound by that. You no longer have to pay that back. Her vow, she doesn't have to pay back. She doesn't have to follow through. And that's not only because in her Father's eyes, but in God's eyes. God is saying, the Father has the right to do that, and I support whatever the Father's decision is in that situation. Does that make sense? Now, why? I'm going to ask a quick why. We're going to discuss the why later. Why does the Father get the right to do that? That sounds kind of mean, especially if you have a really mean father. He's responsible for her. Why? Responsible. There's two reasons why a father could be responsible. Let's go to the marriage, because that's one of the easiest ones to kind of hash out. The girl goes and gets herself engaged. The father hears about it and says, nope, I'm overruling you. Number one, he might be protecting her. She's marrying a real loser of a guy who's not going to treat her right, who's going to not do what he's supposed to do. And that's not what I want for my daughter, so I'm protecting her. Number two, providing. Maybe the guy's a great guy, but he's a little bit lazy. He doesn't have a job. He doesn't have a home to give to her. He doesn't have a field that he owns where he can provide food. I want her to be provided for. I don't want her to starve to death. So I say, and this could work with any type of vow that she makes. I vow to, I'm producing produce as my father's daughter, and I'm bringing it to market. I'm going to vow to you that I'm going to sell it for this much. And the father says, that's not the market value. We're going to lose money on that. You're going to lose money on that. I'm wiping out that vow. So there's a lot, but these two reasons, I want you to think about those things, to protect and to provide. That's why God put that authority in place. And for the sake of the unmarried woman here, God gave her a father to do that. And so the father, because he has this responsibility, does this to take care of his daughter, not because he's trying to rule over her, not because he's trying to be a big meanie, but he's trying to do what's best for her, and that's the authority God created there. So that's rule number two, let's call that. Does that make sense so far? You know, and again, when you teach this, and let's say I were teaching this out in a public forum somewhere, and there are a lot of liberal feminist women, they would be offended by this because the women should have the right to make her own choices. But they don't understand what God has set up as this authority to protect and to make the family work right. And so when we start thinking about this through God's eyes, we see how this is really a great thing. This is a good thing for that unmarried daughter. Let's move on. Verse 6. If indeed she takes a husband... Oh, so now who are we talking about?
A married woman.
Okay, so now, if indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows, or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it, and makes no response to her on that day that he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. So condition number one here, she makes a vow while being married or brings a vow into the marriage. If you look at the language of this, it could be that she made a vow before she was married. The vow is still in place. She gets married, and the husband goes, "Why are you doing this?" "Well, I promised to do this." The husband now has the right to say, "Oh, okay, continue," or to say, "Nope, we're not going to do that." So it could be a new vow, it could be an old vow that she carried into marriage. I put rash utterance in the dot here because I just want to talk about it. I didn't have a lot to explain about it, but the rash utterance, one of the reasons why we talk about this protect or to provide is what if this young woman, without thinking, makes this rash utterance. She makes this decision like, "Oh, I'm just going to do this. I feel like this is the right thing, and it's totally the wrong thing." Well, this is another protection for her in case she utters something rash. Now that we go back to the man, the man becomes responsible for himself. 6-year-old man shouldn't have to go to his 85-year-old dad and figure out what's right and wrong at that point, right? I mean, God expects people to mature and be responsible for themselves. So the man doesn't get that luxury of having somebody else being able to overrule when he makes a dumb decision. The young lady does. She has her father in place, and now she has her husband who can do that. Yes? Right. One of them could be the Nazirite vow. That's a pretty easy one, where you go before the Lord and you say, "I'm going to set myself aside as a Nazirite to do for a certain..." Remember, the Nazirite vow was something you could do for a certain time period. You could do it for 6 months, you could do it for a year, whatever it was. And during that time, you wouldn't drink wine, you wouldn't eat grapes, you wouldn't cut your hair, and you would set yourself aside to serve the Lord in some purpose. And that would be a vow. And maybe the husband would say, "You know, that's a great thing, but we can't do that right now. I need you at home. I need you to be in the house taking care of the kids. You can't go off and be a Nazirite and do this thing." Something like that. It could be a vow just as she could say, "I'm going to set aside 25% of our property for God and give it to him." And the husband might say, "We're barely making it as it is. You can't get rid of 25% of our fields. We'll not be able to survive." So the vow could be any number of different things. Just something, you can think of it as something promised to somebody else, either to God or to another person or something like that. Does that help? It's not really specific in the passage, so it could be a lot of different things. Well, and you go back to verse 2, I think it is. At the end of it, "As he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." You know, for the guy, for men, when we say something, we ought to be thinking, "I need to follow through on that."
We can hold you to it, right?
Yeah.
Yay.
I mean, as a sister in Christ, yes.
Thank you, Sean. Thank you for what we've been practicing for 48 years now.
But God does expect us. The New Testament tells us, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." What kind of vow is that? That's anything. That's any question you answer. It's not limited like, okay, you get out your vow paperwork and you fill out 17 pages of paper and have it signed in triplicate, and that's a vow. A vow is anything you're promising to do. The wife can go into the marketplace, and we know from Proverbs 31, that diligent wife would go in the marketplace and buy stuff and whatever. She come home and go, "I bought a field for us." The husband says, "No, you didn't." Go back and you can cancel that because that would be a vow she made to buy the field. So it could be anything. Yeah, we'll never get done. How many people have taken that oath to uphold the Constitution and have not followed through on it?
Yeah.
If we held them to this kind of standard, we'd have to find a whole new batch of politicians, probably. Anyway.
That sounds like an idea.
It's a good idea, yeah. I don't know if anybody's really thrilled with the ones we have. Anyway, So where were we? Verse 7, her husband hears it, makes no response on her on the day that he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. So the condition, again, she makes a vow while she's married, or brings this vow into marriage. So it could be something she made, again, before she was married, that the terms or the application of the vow is still being carried out. The husband finds out about it and says, this is not a good idea, I'm canceling it. He has the right to do that. Condition number 2, again, lining up with the other condition 2, the husband hears it. Why not the father now?
Because she's married.
She's married. The husband is the authority over her. The husband is the head of the home, right? So the husband hears it. Condition number 3A, her husband makes no response to it. Guess what? This is the same word as above. This is the remain silent. He goes, what are you doing? Oh, I made this vow. Okay. That's his, if he doesn't do anything about it, that's his sign that he agrees with what's going on. Her husband makes no response to it. And again, when's the time on this? The day that he hears it.
Oh.
Yeah, he can't say, oh, that's fine, and then a month later come back and go, you know what, this hasn't worked out the best, so let's just cancel it at this point. No, he has to make the decision that day. And then he makes no response here. That's also the same word as above. Like I said, it's the not saying anything. She will do what she says she will do. She will have to keep the vow. So a woman can make a vow. There's just more of a double check here. It's not that she can't say she'll do something or not do something. It's just that the husband has the right to go, you know, this is great, do it, or this is not good, don't do it. So that's the first set of rules. Verse 8, here we get the other end of it. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So letter E, the condition 3B, her husband, what letter did I say that was?
E.
Her husband overrules her. And again, this is the same word as above. So it's the same conditions. It's the husband and the father basically have the same role in this situation. They're doing the same thing. Then her vow shall be made, and letter F is void. And the word void is a word that means broken. He will break her vow is literally what it says. If he overrules it, he will break her vow. And that sounds like a bad thing. I'm going to break my vow. I'm going to break my word. But this is legitimate that he has the right to do that and say, this is no longer in force. This is no longer what we're doing. And then letter G, it says, God himself will release. Letter G, there's release again. Release her from her vow. Same word as above, he'll forgive her or pardon her from her vow. She won't be responsible for what she said she was going to do. I'm going to get rid of these for a second. Actually, technically, I'm getting rid of those forever because they're gone. Okay. So that's rule number 3. Very similar to rule number 2, except instead of the father making the decision, the husband makes the decision. Does that make sense? And again, God's put this authority, it's a protection, and to provide for the woman that he puts the husband above her to take care of her. So verse 9, new condition. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by agreement with an oath and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. So rules for what kind of woman are we talking about here?
Widowed or divorced.
Yeah, widowed or divorced. Now this one seems to be the really weird one, right? The widowed or divorced woman. Condition number 1A. This one has 3 conditions under number 1. She makes a vow as a widow or as someone who is divorced. Also, the vow of a widow or divorced woman. So she makes a vow as a widow or divorced woman. And if she does that, letter B, she shall keep her vow. So if she's already not under someone else's authority as someone who's widowed or divorced, and she makes a vow, she's responsible to keep the vow. She becomes her own responsibility again. But condition 1B, she made a vow in her husband's house. Now, what does this mean?
She was still under his rule.
Yeah, this would be if she made a vow before she was widowed or before she was divorced. And the vow is still going on. It's still something that's ongoing. So that's the condition. She made the vow before she was widowed or divorced. Condition 1C, or she bound herself by an agreement with an oath. So it's a vow or the oath here again, idea. Then condition 2 has to be her husband heard it. So notice, and the reason I come to this, you notice if you go back to like verse 7, it says, and her husband hears it and makes no response. You come here to verse 11, her husband heard it and made no response. You notice the tense change here? So this is something in the past that the husband had done. So she could be widowed or divorced, but if she made a vow while she was still married, and her husband had heard it at that time, on the day that he heard it, and he didn't say anything, again it says if he, husband heard and made no response, same word that he didn't say anything, he holds his peace, and does not overrule her, that's condition 3 there. So those two words were used before, then her vow would stand. So even though now she's not under that authority because either her husband died or because there's a divorce involved, if she made that vow while she was married and her husband okayed it, she still needs to keep it. Make sense so far? Okay, so verse 12 says, but if her husband truly made them void on that day he heard them, again, let's look at the tense, he heard them, so it's a past tense thing, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. So condition 3B is her husband made them, what am I on, H? Her husband made them void. Again, he broke the vow back when she was still married to him. And again, what day does this have to happen on? The same day, the day he heard it, right? So as long as he did that on that same day, whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning his vow, it won't stand. He's broken the vow. Even now, though she's divorced, she divorced the guy or the guy divorced her, and she's no longer under his authority, or she's widowed, if she made that vow and the husband okayed it or the husband voided it, that stays. It doesn't change now that she's divorced or widowed. If the husband broke the vow, she still is not bound by it. So somebody can't come up and say, hey, you made this vow, and now that you don't have a husband, you're responsible for it. And she can say, nope, my husband voided that on the day he heard it. I don't have to do this. And again, in the Lord's eyes, if you look at the end of the sentence there, the Lord will release her. The Lord will forgive her of that vow. She will no longer be responsible for the vow she made.
That's interesting. In a divorce, I don't know if it is because I work with a divorce, when there's a mortgage that's going to continue, the house won't be sold to split.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the principle, all these principles in the law and the Old Testament, so many carry through in our lives today that we don't really recognize.
And it's by design. The founders of our nation knew the Word of God. They knew what God had commanded Israel and said, we want to base our nation on a lot of these things that were happening here. And, even personal responsibility, we don't talk about that anymore nowadays, and nobody's responsible for anything. We're all victims of everything. But there's a lot of personal responsibility. If you made a vow, you better fulfill everything you said.
That's why clients must not understand,
because
they don't get it.
They don't get it at all. We don't teach that anymore. We teach it's not your fault, it's somebody else's problem. You don't need to deal with that. And it's very sad. But so in this case, the widow or divorced woman, even though she's not under that authority now, if she did this while she was under the authority, that authority still stands. And so God put that in place. Again, I think for her protection, because she had a husband at the time she made that. That's the authority God set there.
What is J?
J is forgive. Did I skip another one too? J, I think I used forgive on this one. But you can put release there if you want to. I'm not grading your notes, so. Okay, so one more rule. Verse 13. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. So this sounds like kind of restating everything, but this is pointing out to the husband's responsibility. This was talking about what does the woman do, these other three incidents, if she's unmarried, or if she's married, or if she's widowed or divorced, what's her responsibility? And this sounds like, well, he's just restating it, but now he's really focusing more on what the husband's responsibility is in this case. And letter A, a husband may confirm or make void. The vow. The husband has that responsibility. He has to, if he hears of it, he needs to go, yes, this is good, no, this is not, and make that decision. That's his responsibility. And at this point, some people might think, well, that's just the husband being a lord over the woman. He's just being, you know, her ruler. But there's a responsibility to it. Let's read on. Verse 14. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between her father and his daughter, and her youth in her father's house. So if a husband chooses not to respond to the vows of his wife, let her be, he confirms them. And basically how I want you to think of this as is not that he's saying, yes, that's good, but what he's saying is that he's taking now the responsibility he's taking the responsibility for the woman to fulfill that vow. If she fails to fulfill the vow, it's now on his head because he's confirmed it. So it's not just this idea that he's making these decisions and being the power guy in charge of the relationship. He's saying, yes, it's become our responsibility now. In fact, it's become my responsibility. You're going to fulfill the vow, and if you don't, it's on me. So it's a both-way thing here. It's not just, the women can't make a decision. No, it's the man protecting the woman again, that he's going to make sure that she fulfills the vow, and if she doesn't, he's going to take responsibility for that. Yeah, it's like you're co-signing, but even more so, it's...
They don't pay
you. So if he chooses to make them void later, he is the one responsible. If he doesn't allow the vow to be fulfilled, he's the one responsible. He's the one responsible for not keeping the vow. He's the one who's going to stand not only legally with whoever made the vow, or whoever she made the vow with, he's going to be the one there, but he's also going to be responsible before God for not keeping that vow. Goes back to verse 2, everything he says that he will do, he should do. And by confirming his wife's vow, he's basically saying, I'm going to do that. It's basically him making that same vow. And that last verse there reminds us that these statutes here are from God. Before we go to the bottom, turn to page 3. Again, I told you that before. Page 3, I did my best to outline it out so that you can see each condition. The column marital status lines up with condition number 1 throughout the notes. The response lines up with number 2. And the responsibility lines up with condition number 3 throughout the notes. So wherever you see a 1, 2, or 3, you can go to those columns. And you can see from the man, it's pretty straightforward. You got one little tiny column across there. He makes the vow, he keeps the vow. The women, you got all these different situations. I try to figure them in there. So hopefully, if you look at this and you're like me, very visually orientated, and you like charts and stuff, it'll help you kind of wade through what's going on here, what God's commanded. It's really not too difficult, but I think the chart helps. So you have that there for you. Okay, going back, how does this apply to us? Other than these are good principles. You know, if Sue commits our family to doing something and I don't overrule it, I ought to be responsible also for what our family does, right?
Yeah.
How is this? But how does this commit to us? One verse I thought of, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2. I think I'm just going to read verse 2 and 3, but I gave you 2 through 15 kind of covers the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." The traditions here refer to the traditions of the faith, the things he's teaching, the things he's saying you need to be following through and doing these things. What's the first thing he brings up then about these traditions? Verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This is in the New Testament. This hasn't really changed then. God still set up the family unit the same way. The head of the woman is the man. So what can we get from this? And again, if you read through this, this talks about how God designed the authority in a family relationship to be the husband, father is the one responsible, and then the woman submitting to the man as her partner, and then the children obviously underneath, and you see that all in here. So what we learn from this, number one, God created authority within the family structure. God purposely designed it this way. One of the arguments Paul uses in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is the man was created first. God's not arbitrarily choosing this. He made this a certain way. He said the man was created first. I gave him the responsibility first, and then I gave the woman to be his helper and to be under his authority and under his protection. God designed it that way. There's nothing wrong with the way God designed things. God designed things in a good way. And I put under here the two things we see in this passage, the father's head over the children. And I think as children, and I'll talk to people like Thomas and Abby and even Josh if he was here, if you're still within the house and not married, you still have a responsibility to be under your parents' authority. Now, I think I would like to say that my relationship with Thomas and what I do with him is different now than it was when he was 5. Would you say that? Okay, he's nodding. Good. I'm like, no, he's still treating me like a 5-year-old dad. No, he has more freedom now. There's a lot of things that I ask him more now to do instead of commanding or whatever, I think. I hope I do. So there's things that he can do that he couldn't do when he was 5. The relationship does change. But until he's married, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, right? That idea? Until he's married, he's still under his parents' authority until he becomes his own authority in his own house. And for Abby, until she gets married, she's under her father's authority, and then when she gets married, she's under her husband's authority. So the father's head over the children. Letter B, the husband is head over the wife, and God treated it that way. Again, you look at nature, you look at the way God designed marriage, that's just his purpose. And it's not a better than type thing, it's not a power thing, it's a purpose and a design that God gave us. Yeah. It doesn't mean that Susan's any less important than me or Susan is any less valuable than me. I find her more valuable than me. I give my life for her so that she could live. If there was a bullet coming, I take the bullet for her because I do feel she's more valuable than me. But in the design of what God created in marriage, I become the authority because I'm the man. And I'm responsible for the spiritual, the physical, the emotional well-being of my wife and my children. And that's the way God created things. So God created this authority within the family structure. The man is given authority, and I used these two words purposely earlier, to provide and to protect. Why is there this authority? Well, one of the purposes that God gave to the man was to work the garden, and he's to provide for the family. He's supposed to make sure that they have what they need to survive. He's a provider. There's a lot of, we talk about the epidemic of fatherless households nowadays. There's a lot of single mothers out there. And I'm not blaming them for what happened. I'm blaming our sinful nature as a whole. So, I mean, they're sinful and they made their choices. But without the father in there, God's design works, and without the father, it makes a mess of things. And why do we see so many problems in these single families? It's because God didn't design it that way. He designed it to have a father to provide, And then a father to protect. A father protects his family, his wife and his children. Keeps them safe, not only physically, but emotionally, spiritually. One of the decisions, and I think most of you who are parents made this, is you're deciding where your family's going to church. And up to a certain point, you say to your kids, you're not going to church at our place on Sunday because our family's going to this church. And why are we going to this church? Because we feel this is the best church to get the right teaching of the Word of God. At least I'm hoping that's the decision you're making. That's a spiritual protection. That's saying you're not going to go to the super Pentecostal, speaking in tongues, emotional gift church because I don't think that's right. I want to go to church where the Word of God is preached and where the Word of God is preached well and accurately. And as a father, I make that decision. And do I get Sue's input on that? Certainly I do. We've searched for churches before and we've talked and talked and talked. But it's the father's responsibility to be the one to protect his family, even in the spiritual areas. So the man is given to authority to provide and protect. Number three, the structure of authority that God created for men and women is based on the structure of authority between God and the Father and God the Son and between Christ and man. You look at that verse 3 there. The head of every man is Christ. As a man, my authority is Christ in the family. That's a God-given authority structure. And in the same way, and I'll use specifics here, Susan, her authority is going to be Sean. Now, I'm not nearly as good an authority as that authority up there. I'm going to make mistakes and stuff, but that doesn't change the authority structure. The other example he gives is Christ also has authority over him. This is one of the hardest things to grasp, I think, in theology. Christ is under God the Father's authority. If you read Philippians 2, it shows that Christ humbled himself. He became as a man. Why did he do that? Because that was the Father's plan. He became obedient even to the point of death, the death of a cross, right? He became obedient to who? Christ became obedient to God the Father. You look in the garden when he's praying, he prayed to God the Father, please take this cup from me. Nobody in their right mind wants to go through a crucifixion. I'll guarantee that. Christ didn't either. But what does he say immediately after that? Not my will, not whose will, Christ, God the Son. Not my will, but your will be done. Yeah. He put himself under the Father's authority. Does this make Christ less than God the Father because he's under the Father's authority? No. Just like here, that doesn't make Susan less because she's under my authority, or Dory less because she's under Jim's authority. That's just how God designed it. And it's the way that these relationships work and based on God's design. And it's for the benefit of the husband being able to be a leader and provider, benefit of the wife to be a helper, to be someone to come alongside the man. God designed it that way. So this authority structure is actually based on other authority that God has set up, even between God the Father and God the Son. We'll look at how is our authority supposed to look. We'll look at that relationship. And so those are three things I pulled out of that passage. And that's
interesting when you use the passage that you did. The thing that comes out is that the Father and the Son, Father and Christ, they are co-equal, but they are, yet there are a submission there.
Yes.
And it's a chosen submission. It's not an obligated submission. And
the Godhead even works like this. It seems that the Holy Spirit.
Because he said, I will send the Spirit.
Yep.
This is what he's going to do. And.
And yet all three are fully
all
God.
They have their own. And when it comes to our salvation, all three play the part. All three have an interesting dynamic in our salvation. But yet each one of them, we're responsible to each one of them because of who they are. But we are under the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's not a matter of we're under Christ. We're under the Holy Spirit as well.
Yep.
Who's under Christ? who's under the father. I mean, it's that I want to say digression to us rather than digression, period, because we are the low man on the pole.
Yep.
And that's why we need to depend upon the more of the Holy Spirit and God and Christ. And it's the Father's word, it's the Father's will, it's Christ's word, and it's the Spirit's empowerment. That's basically the whole thing that helps us.
And I think, too, we can sit here and say, yeah, I understand how the Trinity works, but when you really start thinking about it, we don't understand at all how the Trinity works. It's very hard to imagine somebody that's one and yet three at the same time. But anyways, in this passage, you know, God says this isn't a bad thing to be under someone's authority. Christ is under the Father's authority. That's not a bad thing. And we've gotten to a culture where it's all about our rights. It's all about me doing what I want to do. It's my decision. And we don't realize that God put authority in our lives to protect us, to provide for us, to keep us safe and keep us right before Him. And so, and this passage here is just one example of where God's authority is working. Again, you look at this unmarried woman or the married woman or even the woman that's divorced or widowed, she had that authority over her. And God put that in place to protect her and to provide for her. So any other thoughts or questions? It's a good discussion this morning.
What about, like we've talked before, like especially in the political scene and everything, when you have your government authority and God's placed that as well,
mm-hmm.
but yet then you reach something where it's a matter of conscience and contradicting God's word, and where would that then fall as well on your personal level with what God's fashioned as authority? Could something potentially come up?
Let me give you a marriage type example, and this won't happen. I shouldn't say it won't happen. I'm a sinful person, so it could, but I'm pretty sure it's never going to happen. Let's say Sue were to get pregnant, and I would say to her, you know, 10's enough. You need to go get an abortion. And Sue would say, nope, that's murder. God talks about it in God's word that would be killing that child that God gave me from conception. God knit that child in my womb. I can't do that. That would be a place where I would say she has the full right to say, you know what, I'm not going to submit to my husband's desire here because he's desiring me to do something sinful and something wrong. And that's an extreme case. I guess an even simpler case, Jim and Dory call and say they want to come over and talk to us for a while, and Sue says, well, Jim and Dory want to come over this afternoon. What do you think? And I just say, tell her we're not going to be home. But we are going to be home. I just asked her to lie. Is lying wrong? Yeah, she would have the full right to say to them, I think, without breaking that authority structure, saying, you know, my husband doesn't want you to come over. He told me to lie. Well, maybe she's going to say, yeah, I told you to lie to you, but she would say it that way, but she would not be required to lie to Jim and Dory about that we're not going to be home when she knows full well we are. So. So there's definitely things, but, you know, we got to be careful about that. Are we really truly following God's word, or are we thinking,
I want my way,
or following our opinion of what we think is right and wrong instead of what God's word says is right and wrong?
Now my question is, was that an invitation for us to come to your house? Is that anything?
Do you want to help me fix the alternator on my car?
Sure.
That's the plan for this afternoon. I don't know how much fellowship it's going to be, but it's Nathan and I are going to do some car repair. Our van has, the last couple of weeks, three times has not started for what we can tell is no reason. I thought it was the battery, it just wasn't taking a charge or whatever, because eventually it didn't run for a while, and then wouldn't start. So I took it in, they checked the battery's fine. He goes, do you want me to check the alternator while you're here? Yeah. And he put it on, he goes, yeah, your alternator is faulty. So I went in to go purchase a new alternator into the store.
Right.
And he goes, what kind of van do you have? And I told him the van. He goes, oh, there's like 7 different types of alternators.
Oh, no.
So probably the best thing to do is for you to take it off, bring it in, and we'll replace it with the one that goes. And I'm like, okay. And this was yesterday at, let's see what time it was, like 4:30 yesterday afternoon. I'm like,
always on Saturday.
I'm thinking, I just, I'm, if I work on this, I'll be up all night working on it probably, because nothing, an hour job for Kelly takes like 4.5 hours usually. I mean, that's just, if you think it's going to be easy, it's not, type idea. So I said, well, just after church tomorrow, I'll be done teaching, I'll be done preparing the music and stuff. I'll have, you know, a week for the next thing, so I'll feel a little more, less stressed, and I'll be able to go and do it. So we're going to do it this afternoon. So, yeah. But I think Sue's considering making that chicken broccoli thing she made Friday night, so, for lunch.
Now I know you're in trouble.
So she goes, it was so good, I only got 2 pieces. And the kid's like, well, you could have had more. She's like, well, as a good host, you let everybody else have their food, and then you have what's left. So, and she's going to be embarrassed that she hears us on the thing. So she's making it again because she thought it was really good. Anyway, this is way, way off topic. This has nothing to do with what's in Numbers. I don't even see broccoli in Numbers, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this time in your word today. We just thank you for this appropriate lesson, especially in our culture nowadays when we think we are our own authority and we think we can just do whatever we feel like doing because we have that right. And the truth is that you have set this authority up over us, not only just in the family, but in our government, in the church, and even in the Godhead, to show us that it's here to protect us and to provide for us. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to take your word, apply it in our lives, Lord. Help us to use our roles and our positions wherever we're at, whether we're the lowest slave or the highest king, that we would choose to use our privileges and our gifts to serve you. Lord, again, I pray that you help us to encourage one another as we go from here, that we'd walk in your ways. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.